Good morning. I'd like to add my welcome to those who are visiting with us this morning. We're glad to have you in our presence, and we invite you to join in our worship together. I'd like to begin with an apology for my cough. So if I disrupt the lesson momentarily from time to time, it's because I returned from my travels to the Netherlands on Friday evening with this slight annoyance. And I'll refrain from shaking hands today. I'm sure I'm on the mend, but I appreciate your consideration for the circumstances. I was a biology major in college. Many of you may know this. One of the most interesting classes that I took as a biology major was embryology. It was fascinating. Embryology is the study of the development process, the process that transforms a single cell into a whole organism. Whether that whole organism is a lion, a blue whale, a gnat, or a human. We all started out as a single cell, which divided and divided and divided and divided. With those cells differentiating ultimately into the many different types of cells in our body, a kidney cell or a heart cell or a stomach cell or a lung cell or a nerve cell, and the list goes on and on. It's a tremendous example of the power and wisdom of God to be able to take, you know, one cell and convert it into each of us individually. For the first few days of division of these cells, each of the produced cells is said to be totipotent. We're going to start the lesson with this word, totipotency. I bet most of you have never heard of this word before. There are one or two people I know have. But it comes from the word totus in Latin, entire, whole, or total, and potent, or power. So for the first few days, when we were dividing, our cells were dividing, each of those produced cells was called totipotent. That is, each of those produced cells could produce all of the other cells in our body. But as this process of division continued past that point, those cells became progressively restricted in terms of the number of different cells that they could produce, until ultimately, each cell is only able to divide and produce a cell like itself. Now, the biology lesson is ended. But what I would like to do is lay this physical process alongside other ideas to teach some spiritual lessons this morning. Humans were created in the image of God. Each of us has an individual spiritual potential, a potential that God sees and that God understands. We are all different. Every human ever born has been different from every other human born. Each of us has a unique combination of traits that combine to produce our potential, our spiritual potential. As we are guided by God to express that God-given potential, we glorify Him. And this idea is borne out in Scripture, in fact, in several Scriptures. I'll just look at a couple of them this morning, if you'll read along with me, to get the idea of our spiritual potential. In 1 Peter 4, verses 10 through 11, we read, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We have a spiritual potential, and it's given to us by the gift of God. Look with me and read along in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. much the same idea is expressed in different words. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And then Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And if we look in Matthew chapter 25, I'll just make reference to it briefly here. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 29, what do we have? The parable of the talents, right? 5 and 2 and 1. We all have a spiritual potential. And God knows what our spiritual potential is. Now, in the development of a human from an individual cell, there is a progressive restriction in potential. A restriction that is programmed into our very DNA. But spiritually, we are programmed by God, I would submit to you, for infinite potential. Infinite spiritual potential. So the question that we're going to spend the rest of the morning on is, what's holding you back? What's holding you back from realizing the spiritual potential that God has created within each of us individually? And it is individual. Your spiritual potential is different than mine. You have a set of traits and attributes that are different than mine, or anybody else's for that matter. But God understands. He sees and he knows. So let's look at this idea for the remainder of our time this morning together. What might be holding you back? And just as each of us have an individual potential, the combination of factors that limit our ability to express that potential is also unique for each of us. However, there are some common themes that we'll explore this morning in our lesson together. Common themes that affect all of us to some degree. So, what's holding you back? One of these themes is attachments to the physical world. When they get beyond the bounds that God defines they should occupy, our attachments to the physical world will limit our spiritual potential. If you look at me, look with me in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, we have a passage that's familiar to all of us. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Attachments to the physical world limit us, right? Sin certainly limits us. And that's the context for 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and following, right? The categories, the origins of sin. But not everything that's in the world and not all the attachments that we can form within the world are sinful. Okay? But nevertheless, those attachments themselves can limit our spiritual potential. One example of this, another passage that we're familiar with, an encounter that Jesus had with a man who we call the rich young ruler, illustrates this point. In Mark chapter 10, and beginning in verse 17, we read, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But at these words, he was saddened and went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. The property that this man owned was not sinful. To the best of our knowledge, it's not revealed that it was. What limited his potential, his attachment to it, right? His unwillingness to make it subservient or to subject it to his commitment to God. Sin will obviously hold us back, but other attachments, even though they might be wholesome, can hold us back. An attachment to a job or the means to produce wealth or the wealth itself can limit our ability to serve God in the ways that he wants us to serve him. But there are other attachments. In Colossians chapter 2, in looking specifically at verse 8, we see another such attachment. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, where Paul says, See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. I would never wish to denigrate the pursuit of knowledge or education, but an attachment to it that is excessive can limit your spiritual potential. I have a long-standing friend who I think has fallen into this trap. Received his graduate degree, he now teaches at a university. And I have seen a transformation in him, which I think ultimately contributed to him leaving the church. Captured by philosophy and the pursuit of wisdom and earthly, worldly knowledge. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, I think Jesus gets to the crux of this issue on the Sermon on the Mount, obviously. And in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. He's talking about wealth in this case, but I think we can extend this and generalize it to other physical or worldly pursuits. It might be a job, it might be wealth, it might be knowledge, it could be sports, it could be other people. But worldly attachments, if allowed to grow beyond what God says the limit should be, can interfere with our spiritual development and can interfere with our ability to express our spiritual potential that God desires it to be. The issue, it seems to me, in fact, is how much security, pleasure, or fulfillment we allow these material things to produce in our heart. It's not the thing itself, but it's the position we give it, right? It's the height, right, of the pedestal we place it on. It's the importance that we attach to it. That's the issue. Another obstacle, if you will, that can hold us back from expressing our spiritual potential is pride. Pride. And it comes in a whole variety of forms, and we're only going to explore a few of them this morning. But pride is a spiritual obstacle in that at its basis, really, it's elevating ourselves with respect to other people, right? Elevating ourselves with respect to others. I don't know much about this individual, and neither do you, because we don't have much said about him in Scripture. But what we do have is not complimentary. Diotrephes and John 3. In John 3, verses 9 and 10, the apostle wrote, "I wrote something to the church," but he says, "but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church." Again, we don't know much about him or where this all comes from, but we know how the apostle refers to him, right? Loves to be first among them. We've all seen and known people like this. Hopefully this is not descriptive of ourselves, right? Diotrephes has to call the shots, right? Must be in charge, and must be in charge in a big way. People like this have destroyed churches for a long time and destroyed relationships. It holds us back to have these kinds of traits, right? To have this level of pride. Another individual in Scriptures, I think that we can see this particular attribute in, is the man we call Simon the Sorcerer, the subject of this particular painting. He's the individual there pictured in the black robes carrying a sack of money, approaching the Apostle Peter, if you recall the story. In Acts chapter 8, we pick this story up beginning in verse 9. It says, "Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in this city." Now listen to this description of the response that Simon received from the people. "He was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving him attention, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed." Simon was. "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed to the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity.' But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" What motivated Simon the sorcerer? Right? What was the issue here? The issue, I think quite plainly, is his pride. Right? He had a position in the mind and in the view of the people that was significant, right, as this magician. And he saw with this power an opportunity to reclaim that position. And in the very stark words that Peter used to rebuff him, right, "Simon, this pride is limiting your spiritual potential." The basis of this issue of pride and potential is really making comparisons. And we can see in Scripture cautioned against doing so. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, the apostle warns, in fact, about this when he says, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." When we find ourselves sizing up other people, right? What we mean by that expression is we're relating them to us, and how do I compare or relate to them? That's often motivated by a sense of pride or to establish our pride with respect to somebody else. This creates, I think, a danger for us. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, Galatians 6, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. God will not judge you in relation to another. To the best of my knowledge, there is no concept in Scripture for grading on the curve." Okay? That's foreign to me, the idea that God will grade on the curve. That is, that my spiritual standing with respect to God is dependent upon your spiritual standing. Okay? God knows our spiritual potential, and we glorify him as we realize more and more of that spiritual potential and express it. Something else that can interfere, hold us back, is insufficient faith. Insufficient faith. And one of the best examples, I think, of this comes from the life of the Apostle Peter himself, a story that is familiar to all of us. In Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22, we have this account after the feeding of the 5,000. Immediately he, that is Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, while he sent the crowds away. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was alone there. But the boat was already a long distance from land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got in the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Peter had faith. There's no doubt about that. But it wasn't sufficient for the circumstances. He was distracted by the wind. He took his eyes off of Jesus and became frightened. I might ask any of you have been on a large body of water in a storm, it's an intimidating thing, I'll tell you. Peter had faith. He believed in Jesus. He wanted to follow him on the water. He was motivated, no doubt. He even dared to go out of the boat, right? Daring move on Peter's part. But the substance of his faith was not up to the task. Do you want to be a better spouse, a better parent, a better child, a better employee, a better friend, a better person? Is your faith sufficient to the task? Is it sufficient? In order to realize more spiritual potential, you must invest in growing your faith. That's a simple message of Scripture, right? Simple message. Through increasing our knowledge of God, right? Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. By increasing our knowledge of God, we can grow our faith. But there's another ingredient to growing faith. Knowledge alone is not sufficient. We have to allow God to work in us. That's what Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 teaches to us. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you. God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We can have an intellectual knowledge of God, but for that knowledge to produce faith, that knowledge has to be put to use, has to be put to action, to work. That's the teaching of James 2, right? Faith without works is dead. Is insufficient faith holding back you from realizing your spiritual potential? And finally, there are others, but here's the list for this morning. We've gone through four with this fourth one. Is lack of commitment holding you back from realizing your spiritual potential? The Gospel of John chapter 6 is very interesting, a tremendous passage of Scripture, and I would encourage you to read all of it this afternoon and think about it some. But in John chapter 6, we have Jesus interacting and teaching some very hard lessons about himself and his sacrifice and what would be expected of his disciples. And in verse 66 of John 6, we have a disappointing response from some, from many, in fact. It says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. These people lacked a commitment to Jesus, and they were responding to the substance of his teaching and the implications of that teaching, which they were not prepared to accept. And so they withdrew from him. They weren't committed to him. There are a variety of reasons why this may have been the case for each of these individuals. They may only have wanted part of what he was offering to them. Some, in fact, were following him because of the spectacle. In the first part of the chapter, it says, in verse 2, it says, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Entertainment, maybe. You know, they hadn't seen this before. I'd like to see some more of that. Some were following because of a meal. In verse 26 of John 6, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You know, that would be, you know, the modern day analog is this, you know, you came to church because we were serving hot dogs, right? But I think the majority, perhaps, we give them the benefit of the doubt, that withdrew from him, just Maybe they didn't have sufficient interest or desire or patience to learn and to understand. And when Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, they didn't understand, and they didn't have the patience to try to understand that what he was teaching them was that he had to sacrifice himself, and that as the bread of heaven, right, his bodily sacrifice, his offering of his body and his blood was going to be the means for their eternal salvation, their eternal life. Just as physical bread supplies the nourishment that supplies for physical life, his offering of his body and his blood was going to provide for their eternal spiritual life. The life substance he was offering them was something they couldn't understand and didn't have the patience, perhaps, to try and understand. Some today, rather than looking for the gospel light, are looking for the light gospel. The Coke Zero version of the message of the Bible, right? All taste and no substance. Nicodemus is another example, and we'll close with this example. And he's depicted Nicodemus, the one in the turban. I don't think the scripture said he had a turban on, but that's to distinguish him from Jesus, I guess, from the artist's point of view. And in John chapter 3, we have a great encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, this Pharisee. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the discourse goes on for some period of time. But you've seen this before, and you've reflected on this before, that the apostle makes the point of describing to us the time of day that Nicodemus came, right? This man came to Jesus by night. And in fact, the apostle uses this reference to identify Nicodemus at the end of Jesus' life. In John chapter 19 and verse 39, when the apostle is describing this scene, what did he say? Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So what's the significance of that? You know, right? I mean, I think we kind of understand. He came to Jesus when his coming to Jesus would be concealed from others, right? Under the cover of darkness, camouflaged by the absence of light, Nicodemus came to Jesus to talk to him. We don't know all about the motivations, but you take the cover of night because you're concerned that if others see you, they won't appreciate what you're doing, right? And he had a reputation to uphold as a Pharisee. Some people are unwilling to make the commitment to Jesus because of the price that's involved in making the commitment. In Nicodemus's case, it was obviously related to the social costs that he was going to pay. The ostracism, the ridicule that he would experience from his fellow Pharisees, perhaps. The costs of commitment come in many forms. The social costs in Nicodemus's case, some people might look down on you. The perceived loss of freedom, right? The restrictions that are attendant to being a Christian. A sense of burden or obligation to God. Even though Jesus says, come to me, right? What? Because my burden is easy. Is concern about these costs holding you back from committing to God? Because you have to make a commitment to him in order to realize your spiritual potential, the spiritual potential that he knows and sees in you. These costs are nothing compared to the blessings of true commitment to God, the blessings that we can enjoy in this life spiritually, and the blessings and the glory that will be ours in heaven. Think about your spiritual potential. We all have one. Each of us only tapped a portion of it. We all have an opportunity to grow spiritually and to express that potential and to bring God even more and more glory. It's a journey for all of us. But we have to be willing to be realistic about our attachments to the world, pride, our faith, and our level of commitment to Him. If you're here this morning and you have not made a commitment to Jesus, you have not become a Christian, you have not declared your faith to Him, confessed it, and repented of your sins, and been baptized for the remission of sins, we offer that opportunity to you now as always. And if you are a Christian and you have departed and left and need the assistance and the prayers of the saints in order to return again, we offer that opportunity to you now as we stand and sing.